Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Tuesday, Holy Tuesday, the 16th of April, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14 with Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. Before we hit that, just one swift bit of news and a bit of encouragement to you who heard about, I'm sure you heard about, the burning down of Notre Dame Cathedral in France yesterday. It was all over the news. It was all over Twitter. This morning, what I saw that is very wonderful to see is they were able to save a lot of that building. It was thought initially it would not be. They were able to save the walls, and particularly what I saw is that the rose window, the famous rose window, is also still standing. Now, that's a wonderful thing, because gifts like that to history, to civilization, and to the people of the church are marvelous, especially when they endure the test of time. That's why we love our liturgy, but it's also important to remember that buildings don't make Christianity, right? Buildings don't make Christianity. Everything in this world falls apart, but our faith in the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ risen from the dead, that never falls apart, no matter what steeples may be falling around us. Good thing to remember as we look at and remember that resurrection this week, and remember it today with Genesis 17 in the covenant given to Abram, as he now, that covenant gets amplified even more, is going to receive a sign, not the sign I would have chosen, I'll just say. We'll let you guess what it is. Well, you'll find out soon enough. Not the sign I would have chosen as an adult male. Gets a sign, but then also gets more of the promise, a change in his name. And again, Pastor Zelwyn Heide is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. He's here to help us out with the text today. Pastor Heide, we have been walking with Abraham for a good week here now, maybe a little bit more than that. And so I don't really know what you would feel out of all that's come before this is the most important context to bring to bear on this, beyond the fact that God is continuing to show him his grace, that this covenant spoken once is being amplified and spoken again, and that even though Abram shows himself to be both believing and unbelieving, saint and sinner, kind of at the same time here and there, God shows himself faithful all the way through. Anything else in there, particularly from the previous chapters, that you want to bring into today's text?
Well, good morning. No, I think you kind of hit the nail on the head, because really to understand, especially with the covenant today, and as you say, it's amplifying, we have to remember that this is all by faith, and we cannot separate faith from what is coming, especially because now we're going to see that the covenant, as you might say, actually has something that Abraham is supposed to do. And so we don't want to separate faith away from this sign, because then we might fall into the error of the Jews, especially in Jesus' day, and think that the sign all by itself was the important thing. But
I was in a conversation recently where someone mentioned faith alone, and it was a confusing moment for the small group. Not everyone there was Lutheran. And so how does faith alone connect to this? I think that's going to apply a little bit with what's coming up here as well, yes?
Yes. No, absolutely it will. Faith alone connects to this, because it is by faith that we would even be in the covenant in the first place. Sometimes people like to say faith alone and try to separate it away from the signs which God has given, but that's not really why he gives them. Giving faith through things like the sacraments does not negate the fact that we are still saved by faith, because the faith which receives those sacraments is actually there in that moment as well. So, I mean, they want to make it into an either or, and it's really a both and.
Yeah, absolutely. So I'm going to go ahead and read the full amount of the text today, because I think based on the points you've given us to talk about, it'll be helpful just to have the text out there behind us, okay, in front of us. So Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 reads like this. And this is like 13 years, something like that, after the text from yesterday. I think that's about right. When Abram was 99 years old. Man, he's aged. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I love this, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, one might say, is that an if-then statement there? Does Abram actually have to fulfill this covenant? And I think based on previous texts, the answer is no. So maybe our subjective or subjunctive translation there is not quite spot on. And then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, verse 4, "Behold, my covenant is with you." So it's already there. "And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Now here's the name change. "No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now, if we were reading this strictly in English, it would say, "No longer shall you be called father, you shall be called father of many." I think that's the right way to say that. His name is a meaning. It's not a sound that means something. I mean, it is, but it's actually the word, right? It's actually the word. We don't do this in English very often. We don't name our kids Rainbow and Buttercup. Sometimes we do, but there it is. Verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." The blessing of procreation. "And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you," that's the seed, right? "Throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, God just keeps talking to him, right? "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." Here's the sign. Yeehaw. "Every male among you shall be circumcised." I'm sorry to pause in the middle of it. I just can imagine, you know, your heart dropping when you hear this as Abraham sitting there. It's like, oh, maybe not. Yeah. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." I love that language there. That's very important. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Sounds like he's saved by works there, Pastor Heidi. I don't know. What do you think? Where do you want to start? I mean, I love the idea of starting with El Shaddai, but I feel like that the idea of works needs to get kind of front and center first here.
Okay. No, that's fine. Maybe the best way to talk about this is to realize that covenants do actually have, I mean, for the lack of a better way of putting it, they do have two sides, okay? Now, we usually think of two sides in terms of works, like you say, so that, you know, if I hold up my end of the bargain, I'm going to, you know, that's why God will love me. But that's not really the reason. Now, you think, like, even in the New Testament, for example, you know, What is the covenant, so to speak, in the New Testament? It would be, you know, Jesus has died for you. And so, and then when we get to a passage like Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer, what does he say? What must I do? And what do they say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So there are things that God wants us to do when he brings us the offer of salvation. The problem is when we put, when we exalt them in such a way that we make them into something like, this is my work, this is what I'm doing, that I'm approaching God. But in reality, as we see here in already in Genesis 17, how does God actually begin speaking to him? He says things like, I am God Almighty, I have done this, this is what I am doing for you, and now I call you to walk in faith as well. You want to react to that, or?
Well, just to push it even a little further then, because looking at 9 verses 4 through verse 14, right. I can kind of empathize with the Pharisees, right? I can kind of be like, oh, I see where they're like, it circumcision's like the whole deal. I can get that out of this text. So what's our counterpoint to that, right? Other than, I mean, Jesus comes along and says, you know, you're misunderstanding this. they really do have a text here that says salvation is through circumcision. Well, we don't say that anymore. Aren't we changing the Bible?
Well, because then, and this is something we'll have to get into later when we talk about the purpose of circumcision and why God gives it in the first place. But at every point, God brings, I mean, faith has to be there. And that's really what separates Abraham from his descendants many, 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 many generations later with the Pharisees, is they have no faith, but they still have the sign of the covenant. But the sign of the covenant all by itself, as Jesus will say and as Paul will say, doesn't actually save you. What matters is that he's walking by faith to do something that, well, I mean, like you say, it would be kind of extraordinary for a 99-year-old man to do, but also because Abram is laying hold of promises that he can't see and that he will never see. I mean, think about the kind of faith that would require, I mean, that God has given to him, because he is told, you will be the father of many nations, but he dies before he barely even sees his grandchildren. Right?
I mean, yeah.
It's with faith there, faith together, receiving what God is giving, yes, then we do actually walk in the covenant. We do actually do what God would have us do, but we don't trust in that thing that he would have us do as if it was the reason why we were being saved. It's really more like Paul says in Ephesians, you know, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That God is calling us out of unbelief into faith, and walking in faith, walking in the covenant, really means that, I mean, we do things like be baptized, right? We do things like receive the Lord's Supper. Yes, we are the ones going and receiving these things, because we actually have to go there, but God is the one still actually giving the grace. Go ahead.
I want to push this even harder here, because there's a shift, and I'm throwing you a curveball, right? So I'm telling you, I'm going to throw it before I throw it, though. There's a shift or a difference that we need to make sure that we see. Because you said a moment ago that the Hebrews, the Jews, had circumcision but not faith in the days of Jesus, and that circumcision doesn't save by itself. And, okay, so what's the difference between circumcision and baptism? Certainly, we would say that if someone has baptism and no faith, they are not saved, but we would never say that baptism doesn't save, right?
Right.
So is there a difference between circumcision and baptism, or do we need to clarify what you said about circumcision? What's the relationship of circumcision to baptism, right? Are they the same thing? Is an Old Testament sacrament, or is it kind of just a little different? Is there a real new wineskin thing going on with the New Testament?
Honestly, I would put it in terms of an Old Testament sacrament. I know we usually talk about the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. When we say that circumcision doesn't save all by itself, that's like you say, it's kind of like saying that baptism doesn't save all by itself. Faith has to be there. And what separates a circumcision from baptism is that circumcision's purpose has come to an end already. Mm. Circumcision was looking forward to something which came to fulfillment in Jesus. Baptism, on the other hand, is what God is calling us to do, you know, baptize all nations, so that eventually its purpose will also come to an end. And I know we don't often talk about the sacraments in that way, but when Jesus comes back, when we walk by sight and no longer by faith, then these things will also come to an end. Their purpose will have been fulfilled. We will be eternally before Christ to see him with our own eyes, whereas, you know, Abraham right now is still looking forward to the day of Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. One of the ways that I counter the thief on the cross wasn't baptized argument, the main one is Jesus speaks to him with his words, but one of the ways to counter it is, like, if he was a Jew, he was circumcised. It needed to be baptized, right? At least not before Jesus rises from the dead. He was certainly in the covenant at that point and confessing faith. So there is... We do not give enough credit to Old Testament circumcision or to the blood of sheep and bulls and goats, which of course by themselves do not forgive sins, but did impute forgiveness of sins to people by the word of God, which commanded them as institutions. The challenge, I think, becomes when we then as Christians see these texts that say things like everlasting covenant, and we're like, well, it says to still do it. And that's where you and I have been talking about meaning and understanding, which is important. I think that's actually what the answer to the why question makes sense and helps us make sense of it. But before you get there, it's helpful also to see that there's a what answer, which is that in the New Testament, these things are simply done away with by Jesus and by St. Paul, particularly by St. Paul, by the Council in Acts, right? That the New Testament apostles – say, this has passed away, something new has come and taken its place. And we need to just straight up submit to that first and acknowledge that there is no Sabbath anymore in the sense of one day of the week. There are no food laws. There is no circumcision law. Once you're like, okay, fine, that has been abrogated, then you can come back and you can say, so why, right? Why? And start to understand what we're saying here. And I'm saying all this because when you find yourself in a conversation with someone who's an evangelical, they're going to be at a different levels on a spectrum of how much they can have this conversation and how much they're struggling with this conversation. And a lot of times they're very much in the chapter and verse, I need a specific verse that tells me one thing, right? And so to know that this verse of it being everlasting is actually countered by New Testament verses that say otherwise is pretty important for working through the conversation with them. But I prefer to be where we are ultimately saying why, right? That is right. Where we want to get.
One of the things maybe to emphasize with that is that the word everlasting, especially in the Old Testament, doesn't always mean like forever and for always without change. Everlasting frequently has the meaning of until things are different, okay? That I am setting up my covenant as an everlasting covenant, and then God actually changes that covenant when Jesus comes. So it doesn't mean that, like, when we are in the last, in the kingdom to come, that there's still going to be sacrifices or something like that. You sometimes get that with dispensational kind of theology. No, these things are everlasting because they go on for an indefinite period until God acts, and he acts in his Son. And when his Son has come, when Jesus has come, the fullness is there, so we no longer need the signs. Their purpose has been fulfilled. It's really just God's way of saying, have faith, trust in me, and until I act, because I will eventually change the terms myself.
So we're kind of working backwards through your notes at this point. So I think we're going to keep doing that. And let's hit number six there, which just circumcision in general. I mean, okay. Anytime I'm preaching or teaching a Bible study, especially like confirmation class, I'm like, you guys know what this is, right? Like, I don't want to have to tell you. Right? It is not an easy thing to talk about. But then I want to get past that, what it is, to, again, the why. Because there's something deeply theological about the action and the shedding of blood and the place where the blood is shed and what that place does connecting to the promise given to Adam and Eve and all that. So do you want to kind of try to get into that and be as graphic or not graphic as you feel comfortable being?
Well, I don't want to get you pulled off the air. So one thing that I would emphasize, first of all, and this is something that might actually kind of surprise us a little bit, circumcision is not actually something unique to Israel, truth be told. Circumcision is something that has been practiced by many different groups of peoples throughout many different periods in history. And in fact, the earliest evidence we have of it is not from Israel, but from Egypt. Egypt practiced a kind of circumcision, and we have a picture of it being done at one of the oldest necropolises in Egypt. So, I mean, this is like well before even the day, way back in the earliest days of Egypt and when they got started. Why they did it, we're not really sure. You know, probably for a health reason, probably for purity reasons. But the point is that this is something that has been practiced at many different points in history. Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26 actually points out, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert. Okay. So what God is doing then is presenting to Abraham something that this isn't new to him. He knows what it is. He's encountered it before. And it's something common, really. But because he is taking this common thing, he is now investing it with new significance. And I think the best parallel we have for that is our own sacraments in the New Testament, because what are the elements of the sacraments, right? The common things of water, bread, and wine. So God is taking this common thing, this common element, so to speak, and he's putting new meaning upon it. So it's not just an external thing, but it is something that's actually doing something. Do you want to react to that before I add?
Oh, yeah, I like the thought. So I mean, most of us, you should take a shower every day. You wash yourself every day. You don't think much of it. But when you add the word of God to that water, now you have a baptism, right? And so that idea does make sense. My only question is, I don't know, I love ancient history. Like, how certain are we that Joseph wasn't the one who brought circumcision to Egypt? But I'll trust you to be the better historian on that. It makes me curious to know more of the details. But it makes, either way, the theology is sound in this. And certainly, I mean, one way or the other, it's not like God just said, hey, Abraham, circumcise yourself, and like that word had a meaning unless it had a meaning, right? It had to mean something when he tells him to do it. And so he does know and he does do it. What I find, again, powerful in this is that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, right? And so here now is the shedding of blood in the male through whom the promise is going to continue, and that this is going to be an everlasting thing, right? That every other male through whom the promise of the seed to be born of woman to crush the devil's head will come must have the shedding of blood in his place where the seed comes from. And as a mark then, showing forth the suffering which Christ himself will endure as the one male, right, who must die for the sins of the world. And that the first shedding of blood, which Christ does for the sake of the life of the world, the suffering that he endures, which he does not as God need to endure, is when he is circumcised on the eighth day. And I think that's just profound. It's absolutely profound. So we hear circumcision, we're like, that's esoteric, right? But it's not. It's very much tied to the symbol of the sacrament is very much tied to what the sacrament is doing. In the same way that washing with water is not without its own symbolic meaning, even though it's doing much more than just the symbol. The symbol shows what it's actually doing. It's washing away not just the flesh, right? Not just circumcising the flesh, but the heart, the mind, the conscience, the human, the life. Thoughts?
Just a remark with the Joseph comment. Joseph, it wouldn't have been Joseph because the cemetery that I was talking about, the necropolis I was talking about, is actually from well before the days of Abraham. So it's definitely something that was practiced apart from what Israel was doing. So Abraham is not the first one in history to be circumcised.
Cool. All right.
But what you're saying about the significance of it is important, because we find very quickly, not so much in this passage, but very quickly, even in the Torah, even in the first five books of the Bible, circumcision takes on greater significance. Okay, you have, for example, in Exodus 12, when the uncircumcised are forbidden from taking the Passover because they are considered to be unclean. You have Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, which says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And you have like Jeremiah 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So in other words, circumcision very quickly takes on that greater spiritual significance. So it's not just merely an external thing, as you were saying, that the shedding of blood and that this is pointing forward to Jesus, so that just as when we are baptized, we are not just washed with water, but become a new man, so also circumcision brings about a new man by faith. Now, that will come to its fulfillment in Jesus, who, as you say, was circumcised on the eighth day, and when we read about in Luke chapter 1. So it's not so much, how do I say, we always say it's not so much the absence of this thing that is what's damning, you know, which is somehow what we, you know, you sometimes hear, but it is that if we neglect it, if we put it aside and we don't want to actually participate in it, because what does it say at its root? Circumcision says that we are in need of purification, that man is in need of some kind of cleansing and redemption even before he's born, because these things, it's not just a matter of individual sin. It's a matter of that we are all fallen short of the glory of God. We all need redemption, and we are all looking forward to that redemption which comes through Jesus. So that's why it comes to an end in the New Testament, because our redemption, Jesus, has come. Does that make sense?
It does. And I mentioned the new wineskins earlier for I think, good reason. It is clear that with the resurrection of Jesus, the fulfillment of the prophecy given by Jeremiah, that he would establish a new covenant really happens. And it's not just a new covenant that takes the old stuff and reuses it. It really shifts and moves away from all the prescriptions from before. It doesn't mean that morality has changed or we've lost moral law, but sacramental law, if you want to call it that, that is no longer applicable. Everything, the universe shifts on its axis with the resurrection of Jesus, and then he establishes two other things, right? Two new things. And three, if you want to count absolution as part of that as well. What about the eighth day? Before we go to break here, why 8 days? We've really been in the context of the number eight just recently with Noah. Is that kind of what is going on here?
Yeah, I think people, I mean, the eighth day is often considered to be a very significant day. I mean, Jesus himself can be said to have rose again on the eighth day, so that if you look past Saturday to Sunday, and using that kind of counting, it becomes eight. So it is a picture of eternity. It is a picture of what is coming. The reason specifically, I mean, and then 8 days is what God will command also in Leviticus for every male son to be circumcised. I mean, eight does have a significance of redemption behind it. And I think that's something that we want to continue to lay hold of and to grasp, because as we saw with Noah, you know, the eight persons in the ark, as we see with Jesus, the eight, you know, that he was raised on the eighth day, you know, according to that kind of counting, so also Abraham is commanded, you shall be circumcised in your flesh, the males after you shall be circumcised in your flesh on the eighth day.
How much should this command for Abraham and circumcision on the eighth day impact the timing of baptism for children?
I think you can make a very good case for baptizing relatively early. Obviously, we're not given a similar number of days in the New Testament to do, you know, like you shall baptize your children on the eighth day or something like that. But the point is that if we don't actually do this thing, God says in the very, very clearly in verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. So to walk in the covenant, to do what God would have us do, is a matter of faith. But if we say, no thanks, God, I don't need it, I'm good, what we're really saying is I don't need your redemption. I don't need to be saved. Now, I'm not trying to bind the consciences of parents who might have, for various reasons, to wait a little bit to baptize their children. I mean, that's just the reality. But the point is that if they never get around to it, that's a problem, right? You know, if they never actually get around to having their children baptized, that's where the problem comes in. But there is something to be said for going through baptism at a relatively early age, even as early as possible. Like, I mean, my own children were baptized the following Sunday after they were born. I think there's a good practice in doing that.
Yeah,
but go ahead.
I think the number eight is just helpful in that. If it's not the first Sunday, like if they're born 2 days before Sunday, okay, fine. Then it's the second Sunday. Right? Eight days just gives you a nice ballpark kind of thing. And, you know, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, okay, sure, fine. It's when you go 2 months, 5 months, 6 months, the question is always why. And sadly, when the answer is given, it generally seems to be a theological issue that needs to be addressed at that point. So think twice about it and get the gospel to them as fast as you can. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Thousands of years ago, a story began.
I am who I am.
A story that will never end, because this is the story of God's love for us.
He has risen!
He is alive!
Welcome to the Lamplighter Classic Audio Series. You are there. Now, you can enjoy this Lamplighter Classic, You Are There, together as a family.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah.
How do modern hymn texts and tunes come together? We'll talk with a hymn writer and composer. Why is Easter Vigil service important in the church year? Hear from Church of the Week Pastor Jeff Hemmer. And we'll talk with Cantor Phil Magnus about our rich hymnody for Holy Week.
We'll get insights on the pre-gathering materials for the LCMS National Youth Gathering. We'll meet the missionary and check out the newest CPH Faith Course with Pastor Trevor Sutton.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen affecting the lives of Lutherans worldwide. These may be mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends. World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, along with a quick review of the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Circumcision is an everlasting covenant in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. The one who was circumcised not only on the eighth day as prescribed by ancient holy law, but fulfilled the actual need to purify the foreskins of humanity by rising from the dead and leaving our sin in the grave. Talking about the original establishment of this as a covenant, foreshadowing and mysteriously giving the promise to the ancient people in the lineage of Abram and Abraham in order that it might come to us now in holy baptism with Pastor Zelwyn Heide, who is pastor at Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, on Sharper Iron. That's the name of the show. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And so we got a lot of your notes I still want to cover because it's all really good stuff, Pastor Heide. We finished up on eighth day. I think we hit that pretty well. Let's zoom around to the other side of the text now and just dive straight on into El Shaddai, Erkam Kana Adonai. I know the language from the song by Amy Grant, right? As a kid, I remember hearing that. What does the name even mean? The song never bothers to explain it to my knowledge, and it's not a term that we do use much as Christians because we usually translate it, I think, right? But it's right here.
Right. Are you still there? El Shaddai is something that appears in the Bible only really in the very earliest parts of the Bible. So we're dealing with something that God is revealing himself, a name that he is giving to Israel as a way of talking about himself. And so Shaddai is something actually that is, it's actually something we're not really totally sure what it means. And I know that kind of is a little bit confusing here. But the word itself probably means something like almighty, something like to be the overpowering one, to be the irresistible. And so we actually get it in the New Testament in a different form, which would be the Pantocrator, or the omnipotent, the one who is able to do all things. Do you want to react to that, or?
No. Test. I'm not here. There we go. No.
Can you hear me?
Okay, I can't even hear myself. Okay, no, please continue so I can figure out what's going on with my microphone.
Yeah, I don't know what happened either. So, but basically what is happening here is that we're dealing with a name that God uses of himself to reveal himself to Abraham and to the patriarchs. In fact, in Exodus 6, when he's talking to Moses, he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Okay, so this is a name that he is giving to Abraham to reveal something about himself that doesn't actually continue after God gives the fuller revelation to Moses in those days. Go ahead.
So we don't really know the meaning of the name El Shaddai, but we translate it as God Almighty. We know it's the name of God. We know he's calling himself that. One of the things I've heard that is really weird about this name is that it's got a feminine ending. And so it was really latched on to by progressive theologians in the 1800s, 1900s who want to make the case that God's not male. Any thoughts about that?
Well, it's kind of like referring to wisdom in Proverbs, and wisdom has a feminine gender to it as a word. That doesn't mean that God has somehow become feminine or that it somehow overrides everything else that is in the Bible. It just means that this particular word you know, if this is true, it's just what God chooses to use of himself at this time. I mean, it's kind of like when Jesus refers to God as, refers to himself as being like a hen covering her chicks. That doesn't mean that Jesus has literally become a female chicken. It's just a way that God speaks about himself to say something about himself. And so El Shaddai really does speak of his power and his omnipotence. And one thing before all that confusion that was going on there that I wanted to bring out is like in Isaiah 13, verse 6, it says, "Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." Destruction and Almighty really are the same word. And so it really is the, you know, this idea of this power that he has, this kind of aggressive power that he has, because he is the one who is God over all things. Go ahead.
So he's emphasizing his power, and we're pretty confident about that. And he's doing this for Abram at age 99 because right. he's had this promise for a long time and hasn't seen it fulfilled.
Sure.
One more thing just about El Shaddai as a term. How often is it used after this in the scriptures? Is this the only place it shows up, or are there more uses of the term? You talk about progressive revelation as an idea, but then also, I mean, just hitting the idea of the various names of God that are well used. Elohim, Yahweh, right. Adonai, the Lord, becomes one mm-hmm. that's used, even though that's not what we see behind most of the translations of it as that in the text. Mm-hmm. just how does El Shaddai fit into that whole picture?
Honestly, it as a term, El Shaddai, Shaddai all by itself appears actually in several other places and very frequently in Job, I think like 20-some times there. But El Shaddai as a term really only appears in Genesis mostly, and you're going to see it again in 28, 35, 43, and 48. It appears then in Exodus as well, but then it doesn't ever really appear again as El Shaddai until Ezekiel. But Ezekiel is using it for his own particular reason. So this really is a name of God that has significance and is used really before the days of Moses, mostly. And that's why Exodus 6 is so important, because God goes on to say, what I am doing is revealing myself in an even greater way to you, my people, at the time of the Exodus, than I did even to Abraham. And that's really what I mean by progressive revelation, that God is, through history, revealing himself more and more so that the people who come later see the fulfillment, see more and receive more of what God is promising than those who came before. So Abraham, for example, this is kind of the easiest way to say this, even though he sees the day of Jesus, as Jesus will go on to say, that doesn't mean that he actually knew the name Jesus or something like that. He may not even have really known much about the concept of a Messiah, but what he does know is that God is going to do something, that he is going to raise up a nation after him, and he has faith in what God is going to do. So he is walking with what knowledge he has in faith, and we, in these latter days, have a greater knowledge because God has revealed more to us. You want to react to that, or...?
Shaddai, about Genesis chapter 17 and God having the power to change who Abram is. And so that's the next question I want to ask you, Pastor Heidi, is about the name change and the move from father to father of many, and the connection of that to being the father of many nations, not just because of what is actually the name change there, but of God's use of name change regularly to demonstrate, again, his almighty power to save.
Right, yeah, and name changes in the Bible are actually fairly significant because almost all of them happen in the context of the furthering of salvation. So Abram as a name means exalted father, okay? But Abraham, as it explains right there in the text, means the father of nations, the father of many. So the fact that God is changing Abram's name to Abraham says that what God is doing right here is something to further the course of salvation in history. And in other important ones that we have that happening as well is later in this chapter when he renames Sarai to Sarah as a recognition that she will be the mother of Isaac. Notably, Jacob is renamed to Israel in Genesis 32. Because it is from Israel that, you know, the Messiah will come. You do have other kind of smaller instances of this, like in Hosea, when he changes the names of the children of Hosea from like Lo Ami, you know, not my people, to Ami, my people. Again, really emphasizing God's power and what he is doing in history. And then, of course, Jesus famously does this as well. When in like in Matthew chapter 16, when he says to Simon, you know, your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So God is doing these things to further what he is doing in history. And he also gives names on certain occasions as another indication of doing this. Like Isaac, for example, who's the promised son, or John, the forerunner of the Lord, or perhaps the most importantly of all, Jesus himself is given a name even before he is born, for he will save his people from their sins. So this is something that is important to consider as we look at what, you know, the significance of names in the Bible. And also, maybe just as one point before I let you react again, the name itself is given in circumcision. So the fact that Abram's name is being changed to Abraham on the day of his circumcision is not insignificant, because after him, that is the day that every other male will be named. So go ahead.
Yeah, well, I mean, that connects to what I was going to say, which is that the early church picked up on this and began giving people so-called Christian names at baptism. Mm-hmm. Today, we have three names, most of us, right? At least in Western civilization. And that is a direct result of that theology, that in baptism, you receive a new name. Now, there are those who don't do that and still give three names to their kid at birth, and very few people wait until the day of baptism to give the first name, right? But that is where it comes from as an idea, a confession that in baptism, you are changed and become a new person, and that new person receives a new name from God. The book of Revelation picks up on this a little bit as well. I always kind of love this passage, though it's hard to make heads or tails of it, where the Lord says to one of the churches, I forget which one of the churches early on in the letters to the churches, that he who overcomes, I will give a white stone with a name, a new name written on it. And so the idea of naming doesn't go away just because we've hit the New Testament era. It's still very much there. And to see that whether or not you got a name at your baptism, like some sounds people call you, it doesn't matter so much as to know that in baptism, God has in fact made you a new person, raised from the grave, given you the name which is the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as your real last name, your eternal last name. Yeah, thoughts?
Yeah, no, and that's a great point too, because I mean, if you go back into Genesis, even with the giving of the names to like the animals and stuff like that, and the giving of Eve's name from Adam, the giving of names is very often something connected with that kind of order, that kind of authority, I guess, if you want to put it in those terms, so that God coming to us and giving us a name not only shows us what he is doing in his redemption, he's also showing the fact that he is our Lord. He is the one who created us, redeemed us, and brings us to himself. So, yeah, it's not just like what we think of names just kind of being, you know, whatever, this is my name, it's who I am. Names do really speak something about who we are in relationship to God, and also who God is, because he is the one who is giving names and giving that kind of name even to us in our baptism.
With a good 6 minutes left here, let's shift back toward where we started then a little bit, with works and grace and faith, and the idea of God telling Abram to be blameless and to walk in the covenant. So what does that walking language of the covenant mean? Does blameless mean perfect, sinless? And then back to how does one then break the covenant or spurn the promises, and how that applies to not only the Hebrew people waiting for Christ, but then for the way we would hear this teaching us today.
Yeah, blamelessness is not the same thing as sinlessness. And I really do think that sometimes we, with maybe the best of intentions, confuse the two. Blamelessness is something talking about being without a reason, without fault before the world, or at least without intentional faults, okay? Because Paul, for example, can justly say in Philippians 3 that as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He says this about himself. And the requirement, like in 1 Timothy 3, regarding deacons, that their lives must be blameless, is not an impossible thing, okay? Because I think sometimes we think of it in terms of like, oh, there's no one who's truly righteous, therefore how can we really fulfill this? God calls him to be blameless because he wants him to walk in his ways. At least, I mean, with God's help, and that's something we have to emphasize here, this is not something we can do apart from God. But it is something that God wants us to do. He doesn't just want us to sin so that grace may abound. He doesn't say that, oh, well, you know, I don't care what you do. He really is saying, you know, this is what I am doing for you, and I am calling you to walk in holiness with my help and to the best of your ability, so that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Go ahead.
So put that in New Testament terms then for the Christian who is baptized. I mean, is this really Luther's third question in the Catechism on Baptism about what baptism indicates with the new man arising daily to live before God?
Oh, absolutely it is. Yeah. The fact that the new man is there does not mean that he is somehow dead. The new man is truly alive because of what God has done for us. And because he is alive, he does what the new man does. I mean, he walks before God in purity and righteousness. Now, we as sinners continue to stumble, and Abraham continued to stumble, but blamelessness doesn't have to do with being sinless, like I said. Blamelessness has to do with what God is doing in us so that we are walking in him, I guess you could say to the best of your ability, I don't know really how else to put it, because we want to do it, not because we have to do it, which is the language of sin, the language of like, you know, do I really have to? But God has created us to be this new thing, and therefore we are walking in that way.
It makes me think about the power of the Word of God to declare things that are not into things that are. Mm-hmm. And then our opinion of the law written on our hearts, which makes us always try to turn everything into something we do, into some sort of self-justifying act. So the language of be blameless, you can hear that as a command. You can also hear it as a declaration, just like absolution, right? That's what absolution is God saying, be blameless, like you are, it's done. And this is not a fiction. This is not a pretend thing. When God says, let there be light, there is light. So when God declares you blameless, you are blameless. And so here it is not so much a command as a resurrection from the dead being given in the Word of God, which certainly has an impact and certainly doesn't leave you dead. It leaves you alive. We've got about 2 minutes left, or maybe a little less, because I don't have internet. I can't see the numbers the way I should. But any thoughts that we haven't covered today that you want to make sure we don't miss? A good 2 minutes here.
Maybe the last thing that I would cover here is a very interesting expression in verse 7, where it says that God will be God to you. And this language of being God to you is, well, I mean, something we have a parallel in Exodus 4 when Moses says that he will be, that you, Moses, shall be as God to Aaron, to him. So it's really an expression of the relationship which we have with God. And I don't think we can really underemphasize that, because to be God is not just a sentimental, you know, this I like the way this sounds kind of thing. God is our Lord. God is the one who has done all of these things, and he is the, I guess if you want to use the language, the superior, because he is the one who has done all these things first. He has acted. He is the one redeeming us. He is the one bringing us to himself. And so to be God to us is to express that, you know, that kind of one-sidedness of this relationship. That even though he calls us to walk in holiness, even though he calls us to do all these things, he is God Almighty first. You want to react to that, or?
Well, yeah. Just, I mean, we're going to have to go to the end here, I think. But just to say that there is no better good news than to know that God is your God. This is what the gospel is. Now, it's not like in the narrow sense the gospel is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. In the narrow sense, it's that resurrection and the cross of atonement forgives your sins. But at the heart of Luther's explanation to the second article of the Creed in the Catechism, he says that in order that I may be his own, and live under him in his kingdom, and dwell in everlasting innocence and righteousness and blessedness. That's what's most certainly true. So the declaration to Abram, I will be your God, this is the gospel at the heart and the meaning of all, that you have on your side the Almighty One, who will destroy sin, but not you. And to know that now as a Christian, baptized into Christ, this is your God too. He is your God. Doesn't mean he's going to give you every piece of candy you ask for. But he does mean he's going to do what needs to be done for you so that you might live forever. Pastor Zell and Heidi is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. Helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, here on Sharper Iron, in spite of internet woes, worldwide KFUO, bringing you Christ anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Our Lord is coming again soon. I hope to wake up with you again at that dawn.